Well, good morning. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, bringing the final pastor study for this month and for this year. And so we will pick things up in the month of January as we welcome a new year, and hopefully it'll be a better year for you and ourselves. Today we'll be in lesson number 3, and we'll be looking over the home exercises that are found either in the book that you may possess, or probably with the download that you are able to get off of our website by simply asking. But before we do, let's go to the Lord and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you now to thank you for the day. And we ask that you would cause us to be serious-minded in what we are about to do, and that we would take to heart what we are about to study as we see the early church within a brief couple of decades making some great accomplishments and great strides across the Roman Empire. And I believe, Lord, that we can learn much about what they did based on what little they had in material strength and power, but their power came from the Holy Spirit. And through his guidance and through his empowerment, they've been able to accomplish so much in just a few decades. Help us now in our study. Please make it profitable for those who hear and for those of us who bring the lesson, in Christ's name. Amen. Just a few opening thoughts. I put down some notes here before we started. In lesson 3, we have covered a time period of about 20 years, give or take. And we've covered from Acts chapter 1 all the way through Acts chapter 15. And I think we need to stop and to consider how far the church went in these first 15 chapters and what they achieved and accomplished without all the things that we have at our disposal today. Let's stop and think. We have telecommunication, satellite. We have the internet. Think of all the connections and the contacts you can make with the internet. We have churches on every block. We have Bibles coming out of our ears. We have all kind of radio and television, so-called Christian ministries that are out there. We have commentaries and study helps also coming off our shelves. And you kind of wonder in the context and in the historical backdrop that these folks had in the 20 years that we've been studying in Acts 1 to 15, how much they were able to accomplish and how much they were actually able to do in this short amount of time. And then we look and compare what we have in the so-called modern age, and you wonder how much accomplishments and achievements we are really making in comparison to what they did in a short amount of time without even traveling at high speed. You figure for them on foot, riding on top of an animal, and maybe the fastest conveyance would have been sailing, and nothing to do with flying and taking rapid transit.
And everything was face to face. There was no shielding by way of internet, where, you know, people today can be kind of catty with each other when they're not face to face, but they did it all face to face.
It was more personal, yeah, and they actually built up relationships with the people. There was a trust that was established that made, I believe, the communication of the gospel flow much easier. Today, as you mentioned, you know, we're hiding in front of screens, monitors, things of that nature, and it's more impersonal, it would seem, today, especially with the COVID-19 fiasco on the limitations and the restrictions that have been placed on churches. How do you witness to someone if you're supposed to have a mask on and standing 6 feet apart from each other? That's not normal. That's not human. That's just government overreach. And so we've covered a period from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, all the way up until the Jerusalem Council and the very beginnings, as we shall see next year, next month, is Paul's second missionary journey. And so that's a lot of territory. And again, this covers about 20 years, from 30 AD to roughly 50 AD. We have gone from the city of Jerusalem as the mother church, if you will, to the planting of the first churches amongst the Gentiles there in southeastern Turkey. We have gone from an exclusively Jewish church, like there in Jerusalem, to a church that's now blended with believing Jews and believing Gentiles. For instance, Antioch. And then those churches, the cities and the churches that Paul established on his first journey. But then we also saw the resistance building up by the unbelieving Jews, those who rejected the gospel and rejected the claims of Christ as their long-awaited Messiah. Two, swinging on the other side, the era of the so-called believing Jews, the so-called Judaizers, who are now trying to take the grace of God and wrap it in the veneer of the old economy, claiming that unless the Gentiles were physically circumcised, they could not become Christians. And that facilitated Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. So we've covered a lot of territory. And we've ended with Paul's first journey and then the church reaching a crucial decision, a very important decision in Acts chapter 15. Well, let's go to our home exercises, the multiple choices. And I'll have you take the first five.
Okay. Number one, following his conversion, Paul went into, and I chose Arabia.
Okay, and that's correct. He didn't go to Damascus, and to my knowledge, from the text, I don't think Paul ever landed in Egypt. But he did go to Arabia. And how long did he spend there?
3 years.
3 years. And he was taught by whom?
The Lord himself.
The Lord himself. Okay, question two.
When Paul was threatened by the Jews in Jerusalem, he was sent to Tarsus.
And that would have been his hometown. And apparently that's where he was going to be laboring for a little while until Barnabas comes in the picture, as we will see in some of our questions here. Question three.
Paul later joined Barnabas at Antioch.
Okay, well, things began to explode there in the city of Antioch of Syria, which is north of Jerusalem. And the church sends Barnabas to kind of see what in the world is going on, just like Peter and John were sent to Samaria in Acts 8 when Philip was evangelizing that particular city and the surrounding area. And they sent Peter and John. And I think that's a biblical procedure that ought to be done today. I call that follow-up. That was a term given to me years ago when I was a member of the Navigator Bible Study Group in the early 70s. You don't just let these people, you know, you so-called get saved, you dunk them in the water, and then you forget about them. You also have oversight. So you see the principle or the concept of oversight, having mature leadership come into an area and kind of survey what's going on, make sure the doctrine is straight, making sure practices are biblical, and bringing in whatever comfort or guidance that they can provide.
Okay, number four, Paul went on his first missionary journey to Galatia.
Galatia. And eventually he will get into Asia, and he will eventually get into Europe, as we will see in our second journey next month. And question five.
Following this missionary journey, Paul returned to Antioch, where he was sent out.
Okay, and here's another principle. Not only do we see oversight, sending mature leadership to survey what's going on, if a church has the resources and the means to send out missionaries, to this day, when missionaries come from the field, so to speak, back to their mother church, and they give a report. Notice, they go back to the mother church that sent them out, and so there you have accountability. You have responsibility to the church, that sends you, that is providing your monetary support, and then the other churches that are in union with that mother church who's also supporting that missionary, then that missionary normally visits all those supporting churches and has to give a report to each one. Many years ago, we would see a slide presentation or maybe a film of that particular missionary and his field of labor. And as you watched the movie or you watched the slides, you kind of could enter into what this individual was doing hundreds, if not thousands, of miles away. And so the concept of oversight and the concept of accountability to those who are underwriting your ministry is also a New Testament principle. Question 6, Judaizing teachers came to Antioch from, unfortunately, Jerusalem, the mother church. And again, as I mentioned in previous lessons, and those of you who are following, you got to realize that the first converts and the first church was exclusively Jewish. And so we have to put ourselves in their first century mindset and in their first century shoes. They are now being literally torn away from the old economy that they were religiously indoctrinated in. Temple, high priest, and bloody sacrifices, with the anticipation of a Messiah who would come. And we got to realize that in the first century, the image of the Messiah that the average Jewish person in the first century was looking for was not gentle, meek, and mild, riding on a donkey, but a blazing warrior on a white charging stallion, if you will, entering Jerusalem with an army of soldiers behind him to vanquish Roman dominance. And so when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on his donkey, meek, mild, and gentle, with humility, though he rides in as a king, that was not the image. That was not the poster child that they had fabricated by the time the first century hits the stage. And so these Jews were coming out of a system that they were entrenched, and some of them came out kicking and screaming, like Paul. And some of these people who did believe in Jesus as the Messiah, truly saved, had struggles because the law of Moses and Abraham and all those Old Testament heroes, that was in their psyche, that was in their mind. And to make a clean cut break.
Well, Peter had that struggle.
Yeah, we just read Acts chapter 10, amen. That's a solid point. And in Acts 11, when he goes back to Jerusalem and the Jews find out what he did and where he went and to whom he ate.
Then they had a struggle.
They had a struggle. And so today in the 21st century, we don't have that struggle. That struggle is now gone. It's been gone for centuries, or at least, centuries. And so we can't appreciate that being 21st century believers. But if you were a first century Jew and you did submit to the claims of Christ, well, think of a Catholic who truly gets saved. And he was entrenched in praying on beads, praying for the dead, lighting candles, going to the Mass, thinking that he's taken the actual blood, body, soul, and divinity of Christ when he partook of the Lord's Supper.
And the confessional.
And then going to a box and then pouring out your guts to some man who's now going to forgive you. Think of that. Think of that struggle coming out and the baggage. Think of the baggage of somebody who comes off the street as an addict. Okay, now can God take away the total taste of alcohol and drugs? Yes, he can. Some he doesn't. And you have someone who comes off the street, and by that I'm implying, gutter-type living, and they get genuinely saved. Some, they're going to struggle with that former lifestyle. Just look at the Corinthian church. They brought their baggage in, and Paul had to deal with so much confusion and so much mayhem, and yet he called them a church. Number 8, the Sanhedrin, church, or the priest in Jerusalem met to settle this question. Well, it was the church, because this was a church issue. This had nothing to do with Sanhedrin, and it had nothing to do with the Levites. But this was a church-related issue when Paul comes back with all this good news. Did I miss one? Judaizing teachers came to Antioch from Jerusalem. I did that.
Seven?
Yeah, that's the one.
Did you do seven?
Judaizing teachers were seeking to bind not baptism, not fish washing, but physical circumcision. They thought that the physical act of circumcision had maybe some type of magical power, which in turn would make the Gentile savable. Well, that's totally false. Okay, number eight now. The church in Jerusalem met to settle the question. Again, this was a church issue, because churches now were being planted where you had a mixed, blended congregation of believing Jews and believing Gentiles sitting in the same chairs, side by side. Number nine, the apostles and elders were joined by whom? Was it the high priest, the bishop, or the Holy Spirit in writing a letter to the churches? Well, when you read Acts chapter 15, you find out that there seemed to have been a unity and an overarching guidance of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the elders. It seemed good to the apostles. It seemed good to the congregation there in Jerusalem. And then finally, we are told that all this was being instigated by the Holy Spirit. Question 10. We got several options here. Luke and Silas, Judas and Silas, Timothy and Silas. Which one of these pairs accompanied Paul and Barnabas in delivering this epistle? And we find out that it was Judas and Silas who will eventually now team up with Paul to start the second journey, while Barnabas is going to hook up with his nephew, John Mark, and sail to Cyprus. Okay, you take the first five questions.
Number one, explain the method the Lord used to facilitate universal evangelization. Well, trying to understand the purpose of the question, I think that
I
what
see
they're
two
getting at was that the Lord used persecution
Amen.
To scatter and strengthen the saints. They were content to sit in their four walls, but they had been told to start at Jerusalem and then go out. And until the persecution came along that caused them to flee for their safety, they didn't go. So I think that was one method. You think there's another?
Well, preaching and persecution.
Okay.
You know, explain the method that the Lord used. And I would say, yes, I put down here two things. The persecution, scattering the seed.
Mm-hmm.
And when it was scattered, the seed didn't lie dormant in another four-wall building.
No.
They actually, as they went, they spread the gospel message. But as you mentioned, the catalyst that catapulted them was Saul of Tarsus.
Well, I think the key word in that question is universal. In other words, getting it out into the world.
Okay.
Yes, he used preaching, but the to get it out into the world, he used the persecution to make them go.
Spot on.
So persecution isn't always a bad thing.
No.
And even, just to be blunt about it, a church split is not always a bad thing, because sometimes that happens in order to purify a church, in one case, cause people to break apart and go start another church somewhere else. It's another way of scattering the seed.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Question two.
Two, what institutional leftover from the law aided the early Christians in this work? Well, I think here what they're driving at is that the Jews were required to attend annual festivals in Jerusalem, and so that caused a lot of people from far away to come into Jerusalem and hear the gospel and then go back home and scatter the seed that way.
That's what you see in Acts 2.
Mm-hmm.
What else? There's one more left over. The synagogue. Because the synagogue, wherever Paul and Barnabas and the apostles, when they went into a town, they have the concept to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And so you had this little building, this institution, okay, mm-hmm. that was purely Jewish. And there you had a point of reference. You didn't need to teach creation. You didn't need to teach that there was one God.
They had some basic understanding.
They had fundamentals. They had a biblical, an Old Testament biblical foundation that the apostles could work from.
Mm-hmm.
And in many cases, what they were doing was showing Jesus of Nazareth said this or he did this, and this prophet said that the Messiah would say such and such and accomplish such and such.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, you match the Old Testament prophecy with the life and person of Christ, and you would find a match. And so I would say the festivals, which drew in a large male population within that known world, that Mediterranean world, and then you had the institutions of the synagogue.
Which is something that God didn't even ever tell them to do. They did it out of convenience and necessity.
During the exile there in Babylon.
But God never condemned them for doing that.
No, because Jesus participated in the synagogue.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't ostracize himself from it. Question 3.
Where were the apostles in the early days of Christianity? Well, they were in Jerusalem.
When Saul of Tarsus began his persecution, like you mentioned earlier, the scattering, the rank and file scattered, but the leadership stayed there in Jerusalem. And I think that was a wise choice, because if the apostles scattered, then the mother church, if you will, would have been defenseless. Okay, it would have simply came under the pressure of persecution. It could have possibly folded up. But by them staying there, they gave protection and guidance and counsel on how to handle Saul of Tarsus when he was out there just doing his thing. Question 4.
Who was the first evangelist to go on a preaching trip? I put down Philip.
Yes. And where was that found in your notes? So.
The Holy Spirit led him to the Ethiopian eunuch
mm-hmm.
in Samaria. And after that, it said, the scripture says he was found at Azotus, wherever that is.
That would be to the north, getting close to Caesarea, I think.
So is that
Acts chapter 8.
I was going to say 8.
Towards the end of chapter 8, like the closing couple of verses, I think.
Okay. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea.
And that's where he would eventually make his home.
I think that was the next question, or somewhere along the way.
Okay, question 5.
What apostles followed him? Peter and John later joined Philip in Samaria.
Okay, and again, that's in Acts 8, and that's the concept of oversight, the idea of following up by having very mature leadership. Come into an area where, like Philip goes in, and this great reception on the part of the Samaritans occurs. Philip also comes into contact with a Jewish heretic using sorcery, of all things, something that was contrary to the law of Moses. And when Peter and John come to town and begins to lay on of hands, and they receive the Spirit of God, and Simon sees this, he thinks he can buy the gift and offers Peter money to have this power or this authority to basically lay the Spirit on whoever he touches and probably make a profit from it, like you see many televangelists doing here today. Peter basically tells him, your money and you are both going to hell. You're still in the bonds of iniquity. Which means that Simon was not a real genuine convert. He just was caught up in all the emotion and all of this novelty that Philip had brought into Samaria. Peter and John go down there to kind of survey what's going on. And Simon and Peter have their conflict. And he's blinded there for a season. And Peter and John mainly come in to stabilize and to assure the Samaritans believers that they're not falling for a bunch of local weed, but that this was the truth. And then, as you mentioned, the Holy Spirit snatches up Philip, if you will, and sends him out in the desert to deal with the eunuch.
Verse 14 of chapter 8 is where you find out that Peter and John came. It says, "Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John."
So here you see again the apostles stayed in Jerusalem while the rank and file, much of the membership scattered. Not all the church left, but a sizable portion apparently had left for fear of Saul. And the church gets wind. Now again, as I mentioned earlier, stop and consider how far the church went and how much they were able to achieve without all the rapid communication and all the conveniences that we have today. Now, Samaria is not that far from Jerusalem, but nonetheless, it didn't take too long for the news to filter south to Jerusalem of what Philip was doing there in Samaria. Mm-hmm. And so the church now, with the leadership, says, well, we need to find out exactly what's going on. And notice who they send. They send these two great giants, Peter and John, to survey the situation. Question 6. Which apostle opened up the way of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, he was mentioned earlier, and that was Brother Peter. And I want everyone to realize, if you stop and think, Peter was basically fulfilling the very words that Jesus gave to him back in Matthew chapter 16, that you are Peter, you are a little pebble, and I'm going to place the keys of heaven, the keys of authority, in your hands. And even though Peter was the one that denied the Lord 3 times, Peter was the one who objected to Jesus washing his feet the night of the betrayal, it was Peter who told Jesus in Matthew 16 as well that you're not going to go to the cross, far be it. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. So we see Peter was a man of great contradiction and great extremes. And yet, God used him. And so on Acts chapter 2, it was Peter who unlocks the door, if you will, with his key of authority, and he preaches the first Pentecostal message. Acts 8, Peter takes the same key along with John, and they deal with the Samaritans, lay on of hands, and they receive the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 10, Peter now has the same key, and here he unlocks and swings wide open the door to the God-fearers and to the Gentiles. And so we see Peter exercising his key, so to speak. To what city did Philip go and make his home? Well, Caesarea.
Yeah, that's at the end of Acts 8. It says, "But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea."
And eventually, when you read, I think it's Paul's third journey, when he's going back to Jerusalem to eventually be apprehended, he spends a little time with Philip and Philip's virgin daughters who prophesied. He spends some time with the evangelist. Question 8. What church in Syria became the center for much activity? Well, this is Antioch of Syria. And it's amazing that the mother church, Jerusalem, sends out missionaries because of persecution, if you will. But the church in Antioch is going to become the main hub of evangelism into the Gentile world. It wasn't Alexandria or Egypt. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't Jerusalem. Constantinople wasn't even on the map then, as far as what it would eventually become in the 4th to 5th century. But nonetheless, Antioch of Syria gets the credit for being the church that will launch Paul, John Mark, Barnabas, Silas, and company. Question 9. Who was sent out from Jerusalem to go as far as Antioch? Well, again, here's the oversight. Barnabas was sent to Antioch to see what was going on there. So again, Peter and John was sent to look over what was going on in Samaria, okay? In this case, when Antioch is now busting open, if you will, with converts, again, another blended church of Jews and Gentiles, now two becoming one, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 7, I believe, that middle wall of partition was being broken down. Jews and Gentiles, those who were near and those who were far away, are now drawn together into one new man, one new body, which is called the church. Notice it's Barnabas who's sent to look things over. So you see this biblical principle of oversight. Question 10, who joined Barnabas in the work at Antioch? Well, there was apparently so much going on. Barnabas was, you know, one man. Barnabas needed a little bit of backup. He needed some extra support. And so he went to Tarsus, and he calls upon Brother Paul, whom Barnabas and Paul, matter of fact, Barnabas, the son of consolation, he was the one that bridged that gap between the apostles in Jerusalem, who were somewhat hesitant on the claims of Saul of Tarsus, now being a believer and now preaching the Christ whom he once vilified. Barnabas was the one that made that connection between Paul and the apostles and the church down there in Jerusalem, especially with the head leadership of that Jerusalem church. And so Barnabas calls for Paul. But again, you see this concept of follow-up and oversight over a particular work. All right, matching up. You take the first five. State the person or whatever on the left column, and then match the answer. And if you want to add anything to the answer to justify that particular response.
Okay, number one, eunuch. I matched with Ethiopia. That's the country that he was from.
Okay. In all probability, the eunuch was a God-fearer. He was a proselyte, a Gentile like Cornelius. I would say that the eunuch and Cornelius were similar men, Gentile individuals who accepted Judaism and by doing so gave up their worship of many gods. And whatever light that was still shining through biblical Judaism drew these individuals in. And so they believed in the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They also believed in the law of Moses. And it all depends on how far they wanted to go with that law. Those who were all the way with the law would eventually, if they were boys or men, they would have been circumcised. So there's a slight possibility that the eunuch and Cornelius was also circumcised if they wanted to go with full devotion in this change. Number two.
The conversion of Saul. I matched up with 33 to 34, the approximate time frame where he was saved.
Okay, and that's excellent. Also, too, for those who may be critical of the New Testament and critical of Christianity, that were believing in a myth and a lie, the events of Acts chapter 1 and 2 occurred around 30 A.D., so we're talking 3 to possibly no more than 4 years after all these events, Saul of Tarsus is saved and now becomes St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And everything that the apostle Paul learned, whether it was by Jesus directly in that 3-year Arabian stint, or what he gleaned with those 15 days when he was with Peter, James, and John there in Jerusalem, plus Barnabas, it is so solidly convincing that Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel and John's gospel were not different. There are those in liberal theology who say that Paul was a renegade. He basically went off on a tangent and he started his own brand or his own flavor of Christianity that was totally diverse from Peter, James, and John. And that's a total lie. That's a total fabrication. And as we give these answers, I'm trying to add a little bit of meat behind what we're doing here. And so, yes, it's a very, very small amount of time when Saul of Tarsus comes in the picture and gets saved. And now he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. That rich Christian teaching, those creeds and those traditions that the early church had well established, were given to Saul of Tarsus, but then only a matter of a few years after Jesus' departure. And so there was not different gospels and different men doing their own different things. They were all in unity together. Question 3.
The conversion of Cornelius around 37 to 39 A.D., just a few years later.
Mm-hmm, a few years later, and just before Paul's first missionary journey that would occur sometime in the 40s. Okay, excellent choice. Number 4.
Paul's first missionary journey about 45 A.D.
Okay, 45 A.D., and then you figure if you add 3 or 4 years to that first year of his journey, by the time he gets back there to Jerusalem, by the year 49 or no later than the year 50, you have the controversy that would generate the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 to discuss, what do we do with the Gentile believers? Do they first walk into the door of Judaism, and then we walk them through the door of Christianity? And again, that decision that they make was crucial. That would decide where the church would even be today. For many, the church, especially amongst the Romans view the church as nothing more as an appendix or a right-wing faction of Judaism. They didn't see the difference in the separation. That would come later in AD 70 when the temple and that entire system was completely destroyed. Then the church stood alone, no longer attached to the old economy. Question 5.
Well, that leads right into question 5. The Jerusalem Conference was about 49 A.D.
Mm-hmm. 49.
50 A.D.
Yeah, no, yeah, within that time frame, right on the heels of Paul's first journey. Petronius, number 6, Caesar's image. That was during the reign of Gaius Caesar. He wanted to maybe make an impression with the Jews there in Jerusalem. He was warned not to do it because it would have led to total revolt. And he did make a wise choice. The statue was placed somewhere else, but he wasn't going to place it inside the temple as he wanted to. That would have had nasty consequences there with the Romans. Gaius, number 7, we got here Roman Emperor at this time, Gaius Caesar. And he was a real Looney Tune, and he was he was eventually assassinated by his own Praetorian Guard. They had enough of him. Philip, number 8, we're going to attach that to Samaria. Again, Acts chapter 8, upon the persecution, Philip heads north, and he begins to scatter the seed amongst the Samaritans. The home of Timothy, number 9, and that was Lystra, and that was one of the first cities that we were introduced to in Paul's first journey. And he will backtrack on those same cities on that highway when he starts his second journey. His second journey is not launched by the sea as the first one. He does an overland route, as we shall see. And then finally, Antioch, number 10, Antioch of Syria. Now, there is an Antioch of Pisidia, and that's in southern Turkey. That was one of the cities that Paul went to with Barnabas and John Mark when they did the first journey. And so those are our matchups. And then finally, the true and false. You take the first 5 and see what we come up with.
Number 1, the church enjoyed a brief period of favor from the Jews following Pentecost. I put down true.
Yes, and it was a short period.
Short.
Yeah, because things hit the fan in Acts 3 and 4, and then in Acts chapter 5. Yeah, first it was Peter and John, with Peter healing the man in Acts 3 at the temple. The guy was begging for alms. And Peter said famously, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. Stand up in the name of Jesus," and boom. Crowd gathered, and Peter launched off with his second message, a post-Pentecost message. And that landed those two apostles in the line of sight with the Sanhedrin. And then Acts chapter 5, when they put their hands, the Sanhedrin goes after the 12.
Okay, number 2. Difficulties came after Peter and James healed the lame man. That's false. It wasn't Peter and James, it was Peter and John.
Peter and John. Number 3.
The persecution slowed the progress of the saints. No, it didn't slow them down, it rather invigorated them.
It actually enhanced it. Let's read that passage. I think it's in Acts 11, for those who are following along with us. Let's read Acts 11. Where am I? Verse 19. Acts 11:19. "And they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," so this is a reference that you have to go back to Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, "traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, notice, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." And so in that verse 19, we find a scattering, but the scattering was accompanied with preaching the word to none other. Again, notice, to the Jews only. Okay, and that's this Jew to the first, Gentile next. But still, this shows you the believing Jews still attached to that Old Testament mindset, not thinking that Gentiles could be saved, or if they were savable, going only to the Jews here, not to the Gentiles yet. But eventually that would be achieved. Next.
Number 4,
mm-hmm.
The first recorded Christian martyr was Stephen. That's true.
Okay, that is true. However, if we believe that God only has one people, the true Israel of God, and that Israel is composed of individuals whose hearts have been circumcised, not their bodies, and therefore being true children of Abraham, and heirs according to the promises, as we read in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, technically, the first Christian martyr would have been Abel. If God only has one people, his elect, from all the nations and tongues and tribes, he don't have two separate churches, he don't have two separate people, two separate plans. Now, there are those who foolishly teach that God has a plan for the Jews and a plan for the Gentiles. He has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for the church. And neither of these two plans will ever meet at all. Even in heaven, you're going to have a Jewish heaven and then a Gentile heaven.
Well, there's a problem with that, I think, to begin with. Because what about people before Jews became a nation? All those people before, back to Adam. What are they? What plan do they have?
Well, maybe they'll be living in the suburbs in heaven. Okay. Maybe it's some gated community. Next.
What are we on? Five. Mm-hmm. Saul of Tarsus was ringleader in the persecutions. I'd say that's true.
Yes, and he had letters of authorization from the high priest and from the Sanhedrin. He had authorization, so he had a lot of power behind him. He had money. He had authority. He had purpose. And in his mind, he was going to stamp out this little cult. In his mind, it was basically a cult, and Jesus' claims were bogus. Number 6. Stephen was first to preach the gospel in Samaria. Well, Stephen did preach, Acts chapter 7, but it wasn't to the Samaritans, it was to the Sanhedrin, and he got into deep, deep trouble with them. But it was Philip who brings the gospel to Samaria. And that was mainly due to, as I just got done reading in Acts 11, the scattering that was facilitated by the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. 7. Following the conversion of the Samaritans, the gospel spread throughout Judea, Samaria, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, Damascus, and beyond. And that would be true, as I just got down here reading. 8. True or false, Saul went into these cities persecuting the saints. And that's true, because later on in his, on two separate accounts, when he shared his personal experiences before two Roman officials, he mentions that he went to strange cities, mm-hmm. and he, from town to town, wearing out the saints, forcing them to blaspheme, and some he even put to death. And so, yes, unfortunately, at that point in his life, that's what he did. 9, true or false. After the conversion of Saul, the historical record builds around Peter. Well, the last recorded mentioning of Peter is in Acts chapter 12. Okay. And then from roughly Acts 12 to the rest of the book of Acts to chapter 28, the main center, the main person of focus is going to be St. Paul. So the focus, this is false. The historical record from Acts 12 onward to Acts 28 is going to be around Paul. And then finally, question 10. Paul, Saul, and Barnabas teamed up to carry the gospel into foreign lands. And yes, they did. And you find that in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Let's look at Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, so there's Barnabas, Simon, which was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mahon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So notice in verses 1, you have Barnabas and Saul mentioned. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Well, who's doing the laying on of hands? Who's doing the praying? And who's doing the sending? Well, when it comes to the human side of this equation, it was the local church at Antioch. Now, from the divine side, it's the Holy Spirit in verse 2. In verse 3, we see the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with the local church there in Antioch and recognizing Paul and Barnabas to this work whereunto the Spirit was going to lead them. So here we see the biblical pattern for missions. And much of what goes on today in the denominational headquarters, the bureaucracy and the hierarchy and sending out people, to me is totally bogus. Totally man-made, a man-made tradition, and in many respects, it becomes a barrier to doing anything, okay? Some of the strict Calvinists, when men like William Carey went before the missionary board in their respective churches, and these high Calvinists basically denied these men from going to China, to India, or to Japan, or to Africa, because these people who were in charge said, well, if God wants them to be saved, God's going to save them. Well, how can they be saved unless they hear? And how can they hear unless someone is sent? And so here we see the biblical pattern, where, notice, this is a local church endeavor. You don't find headquarters, you don't find a denomination, you don't find a convention, you don't find a synod. You find what? The Holy Spirit working with a local church, recognizing qualified men, gifted men, Spirit-enabled men to go out to do the work, and the church undergirding them with prayer, fasting, laying on of hands, as well as financial subsidy. And then when Paul starts preaching and he builds these local churches on the mission field, then these churches have a responsibility to him for for at least the basic creature comforts of food, clothing, and shelter. That's the pattern. And I think that we have strayed a whole lot from this pattern with man-made tradition and man-made intervention. Well, beloved, that's the exercise for this. And hey, we got about 50 minutes in. I'm pretty happy about that. It was not something fast, quick, and easy. We hope and pray that you enjoyed as we looked over these answers to the matchup and the true and the false and fill in the blank and such. Our aim here when we started this, when we came to the exercises, was not going to be just simply rattling off the answers and then calling it good. The other team member here was insisting that not only you provide the answer, but also provide the justification and the wherewithal from whence that answer came from. And we hope that we have satisfied you on that. Well, we simply want to encourage you. We want to wish you all a blessed Christmas, as well as hopefully a better New Year. And sometime in January, when we get the calendar set up, we'll begin to look at opening up Lesson 4. The historical reconstruction continued, looking at the years 50 to 53 AD. Well, you take care.